Thank you, ladies. Well, if you haven't opened up your Bibles, please do so. You can obviously tell we're going to be walking through a fairly large portion of Scripture today, and it'll help if you've got your Bibles open. So, Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 17 through 15:21. If you don't own a Bible and you're here today, thank you so much for being here. I would encourage you that you can talk to me after the service and we'll get you a Bible free of charge. We would love to give that as a gift to you after the service, so just let us know. But today we finish the first leg of our journey through the book of Exodus. We've been at it for a number of months now, and we kind of come to one of the turning points in the book of Exodus. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will start kind of our summer study going through the letters that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. So if you read ahead, which I would strongly encourage you to do, it'd be great for you to read the first letter to the Thessalonians, because we'll dig into that next week. But one of the things, as we start out this like last sermon for this segment, one of the things that I hope that we have seen as we kind of zoom out from this sermon and consider what we have gone through so far, is that the book of Exodus magnifies the majesty, the uniqueness of God. Both implicitly and explicitly, this is the grand theme of the book of Exodus. That God is God, and there is none like Him. That He is the great I Am. He is the controller of the universe. That He is the one that can rain down plagues. He controls life and death. That Egyptian false gods, that the most powerful king in the land, that none of them have any standing before the God of the universe. He has shown Himself to be the majestic God, unique in all of His ways. And that is most certainly displayed in our passage today, and especially in His acts of judgment and mercy. I think if there was going to be a summary sentence that might help us kind of like latch onto it today, it'd be in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, where in the Song of Moses we read, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Answer, clearly, no one. The Lord and the Lord alone is worthy of praise, for there is no one like Him in salvation and in judgment. There's no one like Him in salvation and judgment. So we have four points as we walk through this larger section of Scripture. And those four points are these. Number one, that the Lord is faithful. So how do we see the majesty and the glory of the Lord in this text? Number one, we see that the Lord is faithful. We see that in chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. Point number two, we see that the Lord is sovereign. We especially see that in chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. So the Lord is faithful. The Lord is sovereign. Point number three, the Lord is Savior. That's shown in chapter 14, verses 19 through 31. And then finally, we'll see that the Lord is worthy. We'll see that in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. So with point number one, the Lord is faithful. Now, the way of the sea would have been the quickest way for the nation of Israel to make it from Egypt to the land that the Lord had promised them. It was the quickest way, it was the simplest way, and yet it is not the Lord's way. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can resonate with that. Because more times than not, the quickest way in our lives is not the way of the Lord. For the Lord does not care for expedience. He does not care for promptness, according to our understanding. The Lord is more concerned with the journey and the growth than simply the people reaching their final destination. He is about the growth and the building of his people. And so he is often not concerned with expedience. So the Lord, despite Israel seeing his powerful acts, despite knowing that they were carrying Joseph, their forefather's bones, as a clear testament to faith in the promises of God beforehand, that the Israelites were still weak, that they would come across enemies on the shorter path that they were not ready to face. So you see in these initial verses that lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt, though they were equipped for battle, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that the Lord's way was easy and without challenges. We see that very, very quickly. For very quickly, we'll see that on the Lord's path, the Lord has sovereignly known and orchestrated that the people of God would be hemmed in by the Red Sea. That upon one side, Pharaoh and his massive army, probably the most mighty army in the land, would come against them. And on the backside, they would be locked in with the Red Sea. This actually seemed like the worst strategy, the worst military position that they could ever be in. And yet, friend, this is the Lord's plan for them. Because more than expedience, more than pragmatism, the Lord is concerned with building a people to know and trust him. And the way that he uses that, the way that he does that, is through trials, is through the refiner's fire, isn't through the most direct and easy route. Because he cares more for your sanctification than he does for your pragmatism. But in God's mercy, he not only tells the Israelites which way to go, he journeys with them. Look at verse 21 in chapter 13. It says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So fire, again, we've seen yet another reminder in the book of Exodus that a fire is a representation, a manifestation of God's unique presence amongst his people. It's a unique reminder of how powerful God is, how people are drawn to him, and yet that he is not safe, that he is dangerous and must be pursued on his own terms. He must be pursued with fear and trepidation. But here within this text, we see that the fire and the cloud were clearly reminders, were pointers of God's people to his presence with them. That he didn't just merely save them out of something and then say, "Good luck, figure out the way." But he actually, day by day and night by night, showed forth his presence. He wasn't just with them, but he gave them a tangible reminder of his gracious presence with them. What an act of kindness and mercy. He could have said, "I've done all these wonderful miracles. Their faith should be strong enough, and therefore I will tell them where to go, but I will not show myself, at least in this way." But he knows their weakness. He knows the frailty of their faith. And so he reveals himself in a way that is bold, that is right before them, so as to minister his grace and guidance to them. What a fatherly act of kindness. This week I read a commentator point out that we may read this passage and think, "Man, why can't I get a cloud to lead me on God's paths for me? Why can't I get a fire to go above which job I should take? Why can't I get a cloud to hover over the guy or gal that I should marry? How sweet would that be to not have to guess, but just to know that this is God's will? Why? Because I can see it with my eyes. And while that is certainly understandable, while in some cases that would be nice, Jesus, at the end of his physical ministry, his earthly ministry amongst his people, he actually says that he would depart from them, and even better, not just manifestation of God, but actually God in flesh. But he tells his people that it is better for them that he should leave so that he would send his only spirit, his one spirit, to do what? To indwell his people. Here we see that in the pillar of fire, in the cloud, and even in Jesus, that God was with his people. And yet, as members of the new covenant, we have something so much better than a God who is with his people. We have a God who is in his people. We have a God who leads us and comforts us and guides us into all truth that we don't just look to from afar, but that has taken up permanent residence in the hearts of all his children. Friends, the scripture tells you that you have something so much greater and so much more sure than a cloud to guide your way. You have God living inside of you. And for those of you who maybe like the Israelites are in a season where you don't know your way, or maybe you've lost your way, maybe it's a season of unique vulnerability. Maybe it's a season of unique pain. And friend, I want you to read of this pillar of fire and this cloud, and I want you to remember the sweetness of the fact that God has given you something better. And you may not be able to see the Spirit. Sometimes you may not be able to feel the Holy Spirit. And yet, you are not alone. You are not alone in your sin. You are not alone when you cannot sleep at night. You are not alone and isolated when your heart is broken, when you have to make massive decisions, or when you recognize that the decisions that you made were the wrong decisions. You are not alone in the midst of your brokenness. That you have something, someone far greater than a God who reveals himself to you with outward signs and miracles. You have God in you forever. So take heart and learn what it looks like to ask the Comforter to be your comfort during your difficult days. Our second point this morning is that our Lord is not only faithful to guide his people, but that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. So the sovereignty of God is made plain in a billion ways throughout the first 18 verses of chapter 14. From the cloud and the fire to the crashing waves, God shows himself over and over again to be all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful in salvation and in judgment. But if I could just point out kind of two broad categories where we see the sovereignty of God in this, in these first 18 verses, I think it would be helpful. The first is that we see that God is sovereign over his people. That God is sovereign over his people. So we see this in the fact that God has told his people where to go, the path by which they're to go there, the resting place that he is leading them to, and he tells them to go on this path knowing that he's also, and additionally, orchestrating the events that are going to take place so that as to lead them to a refiner's fire for their own sanctification. He knowingly, purposefully, sovereignly places his people into the refiner's fire to test, to sanctify, and to reveal himself in an unmistakable way. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea.'" Now we just read over that and we're like, okay, that's interesting, mildly. But if we look at the text, we gotta put this back into a context and say, anybody who's a leader and you read that text, you're like, oh, snap. Like, that would have been hard. God tells Moses to lead them back, to turn back. They just started the journey. And they have 1 million, 2 million people who are just now exiting Egypt. And now he leads them on this path and he's like, oh, wait, we got to go back. That would have been an incredibly costly move. And as he's leading the people back, God is specifying exactly where they're to make camp, knowing full well and actually sovereignly orchestrating events so that he could bring his people to a crisis point. So the Lord turns back and hardens Pharaoh and the Egyptians' heart and thrust his people into the furnace. And I would just say, friends, that this is the way that God always works in his people. God never does what would be easiest and most expedient for us. And if you don't agree, just let me offer you a couple parts of Scripture. Why does God promise Abraham and Sarah a child and then make them wait for decades on end to fulfill that promise? Why, after giving birth to Isaac, why does God call on Abraham to take his long-awaited child up to Mount Moriah? Why does Gideon lead such a small army into battle? Why does Jehoshaphat battle with such a great horde of Ammonites and Moabites? Why does God allow Paul to be afflicted with his unrelenting thorn in the flesh? Why? Why does God choose to place people in difficult circumstances? Well, if you look at the text, verse 4, God tells you. It's for his own glory. For the sanctification of his people. It is because the Lord, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign in all things, knows and acts according to the good pleasure of the counsel of his will. So, Christian, we too must realize that these stories, we must recognize that the Lord does the same things in our lives as well. Why does he lead us back to turning back? Why does he lead us along less expedient routes? Why doesn't he answer our prayers when we want him to answer our prayers? And what is our response during those challenging moments? Are we like the Israelites in verse 11, where they cry out against Moses and God, and they say, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you take us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not what we already told you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Friends, how quickly we lose sight of God's powerful workings. They had just seen firsthand the plagues, the exodus, the fire, the cloud. We've seen the cross. And instead, we walk by sight and not by faith. But the plans of the Lord, the workings of the Lord in your life, Christian, are not arbitrary. They're not accidental, and they're never by chance. For it is not so much, my friends, in the easy times that we come to know and trust our God. From beginning to end in Holy Scripture, what we see is that it is in times of trial and hardship that we know, that we learn to trust in God. And He cares more for you to know Him, to trust Him, to come to look like Him, than He does for our temporary comfort. God's plans and purposes in our lives is something far greater, something that is eternal. It is in the trials and tribulations that we too hear God's call to fear not, to stand firm, to see the salvation of the Lord with which He will work for you today. It is in our direst moments that we recognize that we don't have anything to fix our own situation. We have no power or might or strategy that could rescue us. That it is only faith in God as the one rescuer of His people. It is only in faith in Him that we will find God and find salvation. The Lord is perfectly working out all things together for His glory and for the good of His people. We echo the words of Joseph in kind of the Old Testament, Romans 8:28, where he said, even what people meant for evil in my life, God actually works out for my good. We also see in this text that God is sovereign, not only just over His people, but that God is sovereign over His enemies. If you look at verse 3, what we see is, verse 3 of chapter 14, for Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I, speaking of God, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all the hosts, and then the entire Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I think it's fascinating for us to see that the Lord sovereignly orchestrates these events so that He would get glory. And how does He get glory? Through His judgment upon the Egyptians. And it is even in this act that God will show the broader nation of Egypt who He is and what His glory actually is, and that they should bow their knee in submission to Him. As a result, most certainly, we see that Israel will know who God is, and that the entire world will come to know and fear the God of the Israelites. And so what will come to pass? Unsurprisingly, all that God has foretold comes to pass. In verses 5 through 10, we see Pharaoh hears where the Israelites are. He realizes the cost of the loss of these workers. He recognizes what he perceives to be the incredible strategic failure in where they're at. And he brings all of heaven and earth against them. He mobilizes again what is likely the most aggressive, largest army in the entire land to come against these people that are, frankly, there's a lot of them, but they're nobodies. They're not military people. And so he makes haste against them with his army. And when he finally catches up to them, he has them exactly where he wants them, or so he thinks. For friends, in reality, though he believes that this is his decision and his choice, it is clear to us as readers that he is being used by the Lord to fulfill the Lord's plans and purposes. In these verses, we see yet again that no military power, no powerful king can come against the sovereign Lord of Lords. Proverbs 21 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, God, turns it where He wills. So friends, I actually believe that this text should remind us that in our day, whether there's uncertainty or worry, trepidation about foreign or national leaders, how they're leading, what decisions they might make in the future, what other countries are doing, I think we read this text and we come to the realization that God is sovereign over the hearts of kings. That they are like water in his hands. That even those who oppose him have no hope of foiling him or coming against him in any meaningful way. But that God is sovereign over all things and all people. And that therefore God's people cannot be afraid. But instead, we trust the Lord who is sovereign over them. Point number three, if you are taking notes with us today, is the third major point is that the Lord is not only faithful and sovereign, but that he is the Savior of his people. The Savior of his people. And that's found in chapter 14, verses 19 through 31. These verses contain what is arguably the most well-known and certainly the most important Old Testament redemptive act. It's so important that all the rest of the Old Testament uses this as the climactic act of redemption. And all of the New Testament actually sees the parting of the Red Sea as kind of a paradigm of redemption. That it continues over and over and over to apply to the modern day believer's experience. Here we find the Lord fight for his people, both in salvation and in judgment. Pharaoh and his armies have now caught up with the Israelites, and the Israelites look to the hills and they see this mass of armies coming against him. And from a human perspective, they know it's a hopeless situation. But as Moses obediently raises his staff in obedience, the cloud that had guided them now begins to guard them. The same Lord who guides his people guards his people. The cloud moves and blocks off Pharaoh's army, covering them in the darkness of the ninth plague once again. And in this guarding, the sovereign Lord uses a mighty wind to halt the Egyptians and to part the Red Seas. And the Israelites walked on the dry ground, walls of water on each side. But the Lord lures the Egyptians into the depths of these seas, confuses them in their chariots, and then he crushes them and lays them entirely to waste. Now, I'm not honestly sure. I mean, I've studied and read a lot, but I still don't get why skeptic, naturalistic commentators have such a difficulty simply reading and trusting what the text actually says here. From a kind of naturalistic perspective, they have all sorts of questions that they raise about this text. Okay, it's not the Red Sea, it's a marshy area with only a few inches of water. And I'm like, man, that is a miracle that the Lord can drown an army in a couple inches of water. You got a problem with the Red Sea, you got to explain the weirdness of an entire nation, military power, drowning in 6 inches of water. You got that. I'm feeling it. Some say that it wasn't a cloud, but that it was a normal dust devil. Well, how does that go in front of the people and then turn around and block their enemies? Some say it wasn't a miraculous parting, but it was just a natural east wind. Fascinating that it would happen based upon the raising of a staff. Got to give me one of those. My friends, neither the Old Testament nor New Testament actually give you any reason to doubt that this is the miraculous intervention of the sovereign Lord. This is not a textual problem. This is a reader problem. For the New Testament sees this as a true historical miracle of the Old Testament. And that is most certainly the case with every Old Testament text. This isn't a metaphor for something. This isn't mildly interesting. This is the miraculous intervention of the Lord. Look at verse 21. It says, the Lord drove the sea back through the wind. Verse 22, the Lord produced the dry land through which the people passed. Verse 24, the Lord threw the Egyptian forces into panic. Verse 25, even the Egyptians understood this is the Lord. They say, it was the Lord and the Lord again who fights for his people. Verse 27, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Verse 30, it was the Lord who saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And when Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, when they saw the great power of the Lord, they did not fear water. They did not fear wind. They did not fear a marshy plain. The text says that they rightly feared the Lord of hosts, the mighty warrior, and thus they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The mighty works of the Lord, his undeserved mercy upon them in judgment and in salvation, has truly, quote, gotten God glory. Through these mighty deeds, he has received praise. He has been known and considered to be weighty, beautiful, powerful amongst his people. Through salvation, through justice and mercy, he shows himself once again to be the Lord of lords, strong and mighty. There is none like him on earth or heaven above. So, church, may this true story cause us all the more to love and fear God as well, for the miraculous mercy that he pours out on us, the eternal miraculous mercy that he has poured out on us. And for those of you who do not know or follow after Jesus, who have hard hearts to the Lord, I pray that this text would be a sobering reminder of you of the judgment that is to come upon you. May this text serve as a warning of the impending doom that comes upon all of those who persist in your hard-heartedness and rebellion against God. Trust in the God who saves, the God who delights to save undeserving people like you and like me. For Christ has gone into the depths of the sea so that anyone who would trust in him need not. He has already fully received the death that we deserve for all of us who trust in him by faith. Friends, this is not just a sad story in the Old Testament. This is your story if you persist in your rebellion against God. Turn to him in repentance and in faith, and you will find Christ. The hope that you've longed for. And with that, we go to point number four. Point number four in our outline is found in chapter 15, the Song of Moses. Point number four is that the Lord is worthy. The Lord is worthy. He is sovereign, or he is faithful. He is sovereign. He is Savior. And therefore, you kind of just say, therefore, he is worthy. Now, what do God's people do in response to the majestic, the mighty works of God in this text? They fear the Lord, they respect him, they honor him, they revere him. But chapter 15 goes on to show us that this led not to some somber, fearful cowering of God's people, not to some pious righteousness, not to some like holier-than-thou stoic worship service. No, experiencing the salvation of the Lord overflows into excitement, joy, raucous, spontaneous praise. Not from the people that are good singers. Not from the people that, well, they're kind of like emotional people. No, from all God's people. One of the ways that God has both shown us is the normal response of God's people and the commanded response in the New Testament is that God's people respond to God's grace and redemption by getting off your tail, not just reading the words and humming to yourself, but by singing a new song to the Lord. It is super strange to me, those times that I look around and then I see people just kind of standing there when we sing songs to the Lord. I'm like, either you're not saved or you don't actually know the tragedy of your situation, the fact that you had no hope. You don't actually know what you were saved from, or, man, you don't know what it really looks like to praise the Lord. Because, friends, this place, I don't care if we have 5 or 500 people here, this place should be rocking for the Lord. Not because of any kind of music, but because our hearts are overwhelmed by the grace that the Lord has richly lavished on his people. In this text, we see them not just singing these weirdly emotional theology-less songs where we repeat mindlessly the same phrase over and over. What we see here is that these people sing a beautiful theological song, a responsive song to the Lord that was rich, that was true, that was biblical. They respond to God's mighty acts of salvation by singing congregationally God-centered, theologically rich songs to the Lord. So just a few things I want to make mention of here. If you look down at the text, verse 3, one of the things that we see, it's kind of headlined within this song, is the name of the Lord. Verse 3 says, the Lord is his name. You see how those are all in caps? This is the name that the Lord has given to his people, Yahweh. He has revealed himself not just as a generic God, but as Yahweh, the covenant name that he's given to his people. There's certainly echoes of Exodus chapter 3 when God revealed his name to Moses. He is the self-existent one, the self-sufficient and eternal one. Yahweh is his name. And yet he's not just self-existent. A second thing we can see from this text is that God is incredibly personal. Look down at verse 2. Look at the pronouns used. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Third, we see that God is a mighty warrior. Again, look at verse 3. It says, the Lord is a man of war. He is a mighty warrior. Does that sound weird to you today? Because, I mean, we really like to humanize, and we really like to, like, shrink that part of Jesus and make him just a fluffy Jesus that loves to pet bunnies and small children. But the Lord, from beginning to end, is a mighty warrior. You read the book of Revelation, and you tell me that that is not some scary stuff. It is tragic when we lose the sense that the Lord is a warrior by humanizing him, taming him, and making him safe. Mr. Beaver informs us in the Chronicles of Narnia that the Lord is not safe. He's something better. He's good. And in the goodness of God, God will reign triumphantly over all his enemies as he does here with Pharaoh. Whether it's the oppressors of the Israelites, whether it's the Israelites at times themselves, or whether it's when Christ gets on that cross and he stomps the head of the serpent. Or in the new heavens and new earth, right before it comes down and Christ, the mighty warrior, his sword dripping with blood, he comes up fully and finally against that great enemy and lays him fully and finally to waste. Your Lord is not just a sacrificial lamb. He is the mighty, conquering King. We see that the Lord is utterly unique. Verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious power, doing wonders?" Who is like him? Nobody. God is utterly without rival, incomparable in every way. Fifth, we see that God is miraculously loving, a loving, mighty warrior. That'll preach. That'll give comfort during your dark days. Look at verse 13. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." Why does God save Israel? Why does God save sinners like you and like me? Not out of obligation, but out of delight, motivated by love. In God's great mercy and grace, he rescues us and gathers us unto himself, all from a heart of love. I cannot understand why in the world he would love somebody like me. There is no rational reason. And yet he does. And if you are in Christ, he does with you as well. In the song, they praise him for what he's already done and what he's going to do. If you look at verse 19, it kind of summarizes what he has done. It says, "When the horses of Pharaoh and with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea." They praise God for what he's done. But look at verses 13 through 18. It says, "You have guided your people to your holy abode. It says, "Fear and trembling have seized these pagan nations. Terror and dread are upon them." And I would ask you, when has that happened? And the answer is, not yet. It's fascinating. Not yet. At the very earliest, these verses would sing prophetically of what God will do in 40 plus years after Israel has finally experienced fulfillment of the promises of the promised land. But if you look at those verses and look at how they sing them and the verb constructions here, what you'll see is that in their minds, it's as good as done. It is not something that they are fearfully waiting upon. In God's mind, in these people's mind, they're celebrating God's redemptive work in the past, and that redemptive work in the past is just as sure and concrete as what they trust him to do in the future as well. Kind of reminds you of what we proclaim in the Lord's Supper, of what God has done in the past and what God will do in the future. And then Miriam busts out, who's apparently a prophetess to the Lord. She takes a tambourine in her hand. She goes out with all the women, and she sings and dances to the Lord. They sing kind of in a responsive format to the song of Moses. And verse 21 says that they sing to the Lord, "For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Maybe weird for us to sing such a song, and yet that is likely because we've never lived as slaves, oppressed in a land for over 400 years. But as they experience such a profound redemption, verse 18 says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." He is truly the conquering King, the forever rescuer of his people. the book of the Revelation picks up this theme of the Lord reigning forever and ever, and God's people singing in response. And Revelation 15 says this, "And they will sing the song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" We have experienced a far greater eternal exodus. And we have every reason in the world to praise the Lamb, praise the Lord, and proclaim that there is no one like you, O Yahweh. "For you are worthy of all praise, for there is no one like you in salvation and in judgment." Let's pray. Lord, even as we move now to receive the Lord's Supper, fill our hearts and our minds with overwhelming gratitude for your amazing intervention in our lives. God, we were willingly running headlong to hell until you intervened in our purposeful rebellion. I pray in the name of Christ that you would open up our eyes to see and understand the sinfulness of sin and to glory in the magnificence of redemption. I pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified and lifted high. I pray that your saints would be sustained as we receive these special elements of the Lord's Supper this morning. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.